All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Tonight, what we are doing is a series that I've repeated this style of a series a couple of different times in the past, and what we do is we take your Bible questions and we attempt to answer those questions. I need more questions. Now, they are pouring in. In fact, over the last couple of days, each time an email comes with maybe four or five questions. So that's good. But if you still have a question, just fill that out, drop that in the in my mailbox. You can hand it to me. We'll try to tackle that. The way I figure it is that if you have a question, there will be others that have the same question. I don't care if the question is so simple that 99.9% of the church would say, well, everybody knows that. Well, obviously not if you're asking the question, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. The old saying, the only dumb question is the one you don't ask. Exactly. And I will admit straight up that a question may be asked that no answer can be found. And I hope that you can deal with that as well. Does God tell us everything? No. So there may be some things that we just can't answer. And we'll just have to say, well, we're going to have to wait and see on this one. And give it the best guess that we can, I guess. And I will fully tell you tonight, if a question stumps me, and I am doing all the digging I can possibly do, tonight's question, first question we get on, when it was asked, and I'm reading it, I'm like, I can't tell you how many times I read the question. I'm trying to figure out, I don't really know what's being asked. And all of a sudden it clicked. And then I started studying it. And I can hardly wait to get into that first question tonight. You say, well, get to it. I will. But I'm trying to set this up for you because I don't by any means want anybody to think that because we're doing this series that I'm kind of like the all-knowing Bible answer kind of guy. All right? I'm studying these questions out myself. Some of them I'm not having to study quite as hard as I did on the one I'm looking at tonight. But as we look at these, I think these are questions that have puzzled other people, not just the person that gave it. So with that in mind tonight, for the purpose of keeping notes, I'm going to simplify the questions that were asked as best I can, because sometimes they filled up an entire front side of a card and flipped it for the back side. So I'm going to try to give it to you in just a simpler way just to keep notes. First question is this. The lineage of the house of David is presumably through Joseph. How do we attribute that to Jesus? The lineage of the house of David is presumably through Joseph. How do we attribute that to Jesus? As I said, I think I understand the question. Let's set it up by looking here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I will tell you tonight, as we look at this and studied this out, I saw something and thought of something I had never, it's always been here, just never seen it. And I hope this is going to go, oh, wow, to you like it did to me. In chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David, according to the scripture. The coming Messiah was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that he was going to be this heir to the throne of David. In fact, he would be the last individual who would sit upon that throne. In the Old Testament, there were two requirements to sit upon the throne of David. Now, we're coming in the back door to answer this. So let me set it up this way. Two requirements were necessary. The first requirement to be an heir to the throne of David was to be a descendant of David. That only makes sense, right? If you're going to be an heir to a throne, it's going to come through a family lineage, and so you had to be a part of that lineage. The second one is found in the book of Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah with me. There's only these two requirements. In fact, one requirement would be considered a positive. This requirement is considered a negative. The positive, you got to be of the house of David. The negative in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. And the Bible says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah," or Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the name that's going to be in the New Testament. "Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." Verse 30. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed," whose seed? Jeconiah's or Coniah. "No man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." So the positive requirement, you got to be of the house of David. The negative requirement, you cannot be of the seed of Jeconiah. You cannot go through that lineage. Tuck that under your hat for a moment. We'll come back to that. In the Gospels, we have a couple of things that we just love to read. Genealogies. I mean, aren't those exciting? They're riveting things to read, right? So let's go to Matthew chapter 1. The genealogies that are recorded in Matthew and Luke concern Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says here, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jump to verse 16. We're not going to take time to read through all those names and all those people and all the connections, but in verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." All right, so in that genealogy that we have here, Matthew's genealogy breaks from the traditional way that the Jewish genealogies were given. The first way that it breaks is by mentioning women. That is not a typical way that the Jews record a genealogy. Normally, women are not in the list. This here is not just women. There are four women who are Gentile women, and three of them are guilty of sexual sins. That doesn't seem very fitting in the genealogy of Christ, does it? And yet it's there, and it's there for a purpose. Secondly, Matthew's genealogy skips names. Even with the irregularities of this particular genealogy, the Bible tells us that Jesus was born of Mary. Joseph is merely the adoptive legal father to Joseph. He is not the biological, or to Jesus. He is not the biological father to Jesus. We all understand that, right? Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was there merely as the adoptive legal father, the earthly father that Jesus would have as he grew up here. Now, Luke's genealogy follows more the traditional way that the Jews gave genealogy. So let's go to Luke chapter 3. No women will be mentioned in this one, and no skips. So in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, Luke 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Jump to verse 38. "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." So this genealogy at first appears to be just another recitation of Joseph's family, coming at it a little bit of a different way. However, there is a grammatical nuance that we miss in the English that makes all the difference if we were reading this in the Greek. What I wish was possible is that rather than us being able to speak English, is that we could all speak Hebrew and Greek and could read Hebrew and Greek and could read the original writings, because we wouldn't miss this. This is in the originals. Arnold Frutenbaum writes this. He said, if someone studied a genealogy, how would he know whether the genealogy were that of the husband or that of the wife? Since in either case, the husband's name would be used. The answer is not difficult. The problem lies with the English language. In English, it is not good grammar to use the definite article the before a proper name. For instance, the Matthew, the Luke. We don't talk like that, right? That would be really weird. However, it is quite permissible and even necessary in Greek grammar. In the Greek text of Luke's genealogy, every single name mentioned has the Greek definite article the, with one exception. It's the name of Joseph. In Luke 3:23, look at that again. Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. If we read verses 23 and 24, just to put the two verses together, to give us an idea how this would sound, if you read this very, very literally in the original language, this is how you would read it. And the Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of the Heli, which was the son of the Matthew, which was the son of the Levi, which was the son of the Melchi, which was the son of the Janna, which was the son of the Joseph, a different Joseph there. Does that sound awkward? Does that sound weird? Then why was that in the original language? In the original languages, it was super important. Again, from Arnold Frutenbaum, he writes this, someone reading the original would understand by the missing definite article from Joseph's name, that this was not really Joseph's genealogy, but his wife's Mary. It was her genealogy. Now, the explanation between the two genealogies typically goes like this. Jesus inherits the throne of David through Joseph legally and through Mary relationally. And messianically, if you will. But we got a problem with that analogy. And that's the way I've always heard it taught. And to be quite honest with you, that's the way I've always taught it. Until now. We've been paying a lot of attention to what's going on in England. And when the Queen passed away, and the succession to the throne, and who gets on the throne, and what's the order going on down. We know now that we have King Charles III. And after King Charles, barring any more upsets in the royal family, the next one will be Prince William, then his three children. By the way, doesn't Charlotte look like a young Queen Elizabeth? You look at her in the face and it's like, oh, that's Grandma. It's like, wow. Then Prince Harry, then his two children. That's a maybe, if you can keep Meghan Markle out of the picture. Followed by Prince Andrew and then his kids, and then there's more after that. Most of these will never see the throne, and they realize that. But that is the order of succession. What's the point? If order of succession is how you achieve ascension to the throne, if that is how you go to the throne of David, if Jesus Christ is the heir to the throne of David, then why wasn't Joseph on the throne of David? If we say that Jesus has the right to the throne of David legally through Joseph, then why isn't Joseph on the throne? Usually we use the two genealogies to prove how Jesus has the right to the throne of David. So why isn't Joseph on that throne? The answer is very, very simple. He's not qualified. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. This is the thing I'd never seen before. And it's like, this just made total sense. And it's like, oh, all the answers we've always heard before are so wrong and in left field, they missed the point. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. And this is in this whole genealogy, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. If this is Joseph's genealogy, He has been hit with the Jeconiah factor. He's not qualified. All because of Jeconiah. Let that soak in for just a moment. If Jesus had have been the biological child of Joseph, then Jesus was not qualified to be Messiah because he would have had the human factor, the sin factor in his life. No sinner can be Messiah. So if Joseph would have been the father to Jesus, that would have disqualified Jesus from being Messiah. But it also would have disqualified Jesus to be king because of the Jeconiah factor. Joseph's genealogy is not given to prove Jesus' right to the throne of David. It is given to substantiate the virgin birth of Jesus. You say, well then, how is Jesus qualified for the throne? Well, let's take a look at this. Through Mary, a descendant of David, Jesus has the legal right. Through Mary, Jesus has the messianic right because the Messiah was come through the house of David. Other titles given to Jesus in Scripture bear this out. He is also called the seed of the woman. Messiah had to come out of humanity. He is called the seed of Abraham. Messiah had to come from the nation of Israel. He is called the seed of Judah. He had to be of that tribe. He is of the seed of David. He had to be of the family of David. And it's through the bloodline of his heavenly father that he has the divine right to the messiahship and to the kingship and to hold that place as the final messiah and king on the throne of David. That's what these genealogies are for. Not to prove from both sides that Jesus had a right to the throne, because Joseph would have disqualified him through Mary, the virgin birth. You say, yeah, but you don't have succession through a woman typically. Well, Jesus' birth was anything but typical. And Jesus' entrance into this world was anything but typical. And the way that Jesus was going to be used was anything but typical. And you can ascend to the throne through that seed. Promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that amazing? Genealogies are not boring. Genealogies are exciting. You say, why did God put them in there? I don't like them. How many times people, I don't like them. I don't like reading them. Well, you know what? Don't read it. You're going to miss out. You are going to miss out on some good stuff. Isn't that amazing? One name in there, Jeconiah. And that would have disqualified Jesus had Joseph been the dad. I don't know about you, but that kind of excited me as I was studying that. I thought, oh, this is fantastic. Anybody that doubts the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all you got to do is go back and it gets fixed in a genealogy very, very quickly. Now, let's set up the next question by first looking at some scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. By the way, awesome question. Thank you to the person who asked that and for the opportunity to dig that thing out and to study it. That was fun. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. The Bible says here, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." All right, let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11. Philippians, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The second question that was asked is this. Do these verses mean that all of creation will bow? What about those in hell? Will they come out of their torture to bow? Never thought about that before. So the question maybe gets your wheels and creative thinking juices a-going. You say, yeah, what does happen here? Well, let's try to answer this tonight And we're going to do this by using the five W questions and the one H, the who, what, where, when, why, and the how. All right? Very, very simple way to look at this tonight. Let's talk about the who first. The who. The Bible makes it very clear. Everyone. Everyone. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Everyone. Makes it crystal clear. In the Greek word, the word for every is the word pas. It means everyone individually as well as everyone collectively. So each individual is going to bow their knee before God, but there will also be the collective bowing of the knee, the collective confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question that was asked was, does this literally mean all of creation? Yes. All that God has created, all that is capable to bow and confess, humanity and angels alike. Let's toss in something, though, for consideration. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, now the verses that we read in Romans and Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue can confess or will confess. If a person has a knee and they have a tongue that can confess, they're going to do it, according to the Scripture. But according to 1 Chronicles 16, look at verse 29. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The world also shall be stable that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because He cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Does not the Bible even indicate that nature itself? Now you say, well, how does nature cry out and rejoice? When was the last time that you went through the woods or something and here's trees doing this with their limbs kind of thing? You say, well, what does this mean? What does this look like? I don't know. I have no idea. But what a picture that this paints, that all of God's creation is going to rejoice. This is found in Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Look with me at the first three verses of Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You say, well, how does that happen? When a person goes out and they see all that God has made, all of God's creation declares there is God. It draws people's attention to the fact that there is God. How in the world can an individual go outside, look up in the beautiful night sky, see the stars, and think that it's all evolved? How can they look on a beautiful day and they look at the symmetry of God's creation and the order and the structure and say that this evolved? How can you look at a human life and say that that evolved? Every single thing that is in this world points attention back to God. Now, there's a couple ways this happens. First of all, I think with nature, we might want to call this a passive witness for God. What is a passive witness? Well, we know what an aggressive witness is. An aggressive witness is where we would go out and we would purposefully and pointedly tell somebody about Jesus Christ. We would seek somebody out to be able to share the gospel with them. That is an aggressive approach. Doesn't mean it's a bad approach, not in the least little bit. Passive is where the witness can be seen. And you say, well, as a Christian, shouldn't we have both? Yes. Must we have both? Yes. We definitely have got to have that passive in the sense that we are living out a testimony so that our life is giving honor and glory to God. But as a Christian, we also have to have an aggressive approach. We have to put our words to it. We have to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough just to live a testimony. We are called to tell a testimony. We ought to be sharing God's word with other people. Nature is going to do this passive witness. The trees, the fields, the mountains, the flowers, the birds, they're a witness. And they point people's attention to God. So who is going to worship the Lord? Everyone. What is going to happen? The what is that they will bow and confess. They will bow and confess. This teaching right here from Philippians is something that some people have used to support universalism. Universalism is a branch of theology, really, really bad theology, that says because Jesus died for all and because the scripture says that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that everybody's going to go to heaven someday. Everybody's going to get there. That's universalism. Universalism, folks, is not a biblical doctrine. Universalism is a false doctrine. Jesus said you must be born again. You must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But as many as believed on him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name. So there has to come this point of salvation in everybody's life. This isn't teaching universalism. What is it teaching? Well, let's go back to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2. Just because a person bows and confesses does not make them a Christian. Today in our world, so many people want to say they are Christians. Oh, I've had an experience. I've had this happen in my life. I felt this. I saw that. And that becomes their Christian testimony. Oh, I'm a Christian. But they can never tell you when they were really born again. They can never tell you, this is when I called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I told somebody just recently, they were given a kind of one of those testimonies, and I said, you know, salvation, it's an illustration I always use. Salvation is like a dimmer switch. All of our lights in here are on dimmers. We can raise the intensity of the light. We can drop it real dim and just slowly build it up. That's the way some people think that salvation is. Well, I came into this world and I was kind of dim. But boy, as the more I've gotten to know about God and everything else, the light's just gotten brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. The Bible doesn't teach salvation as a dimmer switch. It's off and then it's on. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was unrighteous, but now I'm declared righteous. I was lost, now I'm saved. When did all that happen? It happened in an instant when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I know that when we hit the main power switch on our lights at home, if you don't have a dimmer, it seems like it's instantaneous. It's not. There's just a little bit of lag between the time you flip the switch and the light actually comes on. But the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and called upon the name of the Lord, we were instantaneously saved. We didn't just grow into salvation. That doesn't happen that way. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils, the demons, are more knowledgeable and more orthodox in the things of the Lord than any of us sitting here tonight. I will guarantee you that the demons know the Bible better than we do. The demons have seen Jesus. We haven't. The demons have seen eternity. We haven't. They are more orthodox than we are. So does that mean then that those devils are saved because they believe? No. Not in the least little bit. Just because every knee bows and every tongue confesses does not mean that everybody is saved. So when we all bow and confess, it will be genuine in what is believed and what is confessed. However, some will bow and confess that Jesus is their Lord, and others will bow and confess that Jesus is the Lord. There's a big difference. Sometimes in funerals, especially if it's a funeral for lost people and people I don't know, a lot of times I will use the 23rd Psalm, because there's three things that even lost people tend to know in this world. They tend to know John 3:16. Everybody's got one of them signs at the ball field, along with their "Hi Mom" sign. They will tend to know what they call the Lord's Prayer, and they will tend to know the 23rd Psalm. And so I'll go through the 23rd Psalm and talk about how the Lord, this is God's plan for a person's life. And that's how I started out. This is what God intends for how we live our life. This is what God plans for when we die. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is God's plan for our eternity. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And of course, everybody that's listening, yeah, that's what I'd want. That's what we would want for our loved one that's laying there in the casket or the urn. That's what we would want. And then I'll always go back to Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Bible does not say the Lord is the shepherd. Would that be true? Is the Lord the shepherd for everybody? To everybody? Yes. The definition does not change if you're a saved person or a lost person. He is still the shepherd. The Bible doesn't say that. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a big difference there. That's possession. He's mine. Who can say that he is my shepherd? Only those who are saved. The 23rd Psalm is not for everybody. It is not this great little piece to cross-stitch and put on the wall if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. It is meaningless to you as a lost person. But it means everything to a Christian, because the Lord is my shepherd. And when we confess and bow, it is either as the Savior, the Lord, or he's our Lord. Big difference. Where's this going to take place at? Look back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us the locations of this event. Locations, plural. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. So we're above in heaven, those here on earth, and those below in hell. There's no need to be released for this to be accomplished. Right where they're at, they will acknowledge the truth. Spurgeon writes this. He said, in heaven, in earth, in hell, all knees bend before him, and every tongue confesses that he is God. If not now, yet in the time that is to come, this shall be carried out, that every creature of God's making shall acknowledge his Son to be God over all, blessed forever. Amen. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this. He says, because of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, even the fallen, the unredeemed angels, and the unredeemed sinful men who are under eternal condemnation will have to bow before the display of the majesty of the Son of God and acknowledge that the one that they despised and rejected is in truth the exalted Son of God. While in their state of separation and condemnation, they cannot believe to the salvation of their souls throughout the unending ages of eternity. Even hell itself will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and acknowledge that the despised and rejected one, whom they delighted to put on the cross, was in truth the absolute sovereign of the universe. Can you imagine everywhere this taking place? What a turn of events concerning how things are right now. You say, well, when's this going to happen? That's our next one we look at. When? The scripture seems to allude that this event happens at the second coming. In the context of Philippians chapter 2, and in fact, let's look at this. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not on every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. So general instructions now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We start out in this passage with the general instructions to the church, and the church says, well, how's this going to be accomplished? He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What mind? He takes us to the first coming of Jesus Christ and how Jesus came into this world the first time and what Jesus did when he was in this world the first time. And then he talks about the second coming. Second coming is not the rapture. We've hit that all the time. Second coming is not the rapture. First coming is to Bethlehem. He comes into the nativity. Second coming happens at the Mount of Olives, and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, and they split in two. Where does the rapture take place? In the air. Is Jesus' feet going to touch the earth at the rapture? No, it's not the second coming. It's a totally different event. So at the second coming is when these events take place where every knee is going to bow. Why? Because at the second coming, let's go to Matthew 25. When you read Matthew 24 and 25, always put them in context. People will use these verses to talk about things that are going on in the world right now. You can't do that. Matthew 24 and 25 are looking specifically at the tribulation period and the coming millennial kingdom after that. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, the second coming, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. What throne? Oh, it takes us back to the first question. It takes us back to the fact that He is going to inherit the throne of David. And upon the throne of David, He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a day that's going to be. When Christ comes at the second coming, he is coming in power and in glory. He came at the first coming in just humility that we can't even comprehend. But he is not coming that way the second time. And the second time when Jesus appears, every eye shall see and behold and will praise and honor and bow and confess. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Those who are saved are going to do it, of course. But those who aren't saved, nope. They are going to do it, but not because they're making a profession of faith. Why is all this going to happen? That should be obvious. Revelation chapter 5, let me read the passage to you. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That declaration, I think, is a call for everyone else. This is the time to bow the knee. This is the time to confess. Imagine what that day is going to be like when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. The how? Well, that's our choice. That's our choice. Jesus is exactly who he said that he is. His genealogy gives proof to that. His genealogy proves through Joseph's lineage that he was virgin born. His genealogy proves through Mary's lineage that he has the right to the throne of David. his genealogy through his heavenly Father, conceived of the Spirit of God, proves that he has the divine right to be both Messiah and to be king. So it's our decision tonight. Do we bow and confess him as our Lord and Savior? Have we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior? Or are we going to say, nope, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe all that. Okay. That is your right. You can walk out of here tonight saying, I don't believe any of that. That is your right. I'm telling you, one day you will bow and confess. But it won't be to your good. It won't be to your salvation. It'll be because you had no other choice. Believers, we have that choice. We have that choice. We have been, because we are saved, we have that freedom. We have that choice to bow and confess the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lost person, you'll do it someday, but because you have no other choice. Tonight, you have the choice, lost person, to accept Jesus as Savior. You can do that tonight. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, tonight, do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe tonight, lost person, there is nothing you can do to save yourself? And everything that you have been trying up until now has been worthless. And you have to come to that point where you don't say, well, it maybe wasn't the best. There's a big difference between not being the best and something being worthless. You have to look at everything that you've done, everything that you've tried to get right with God and say it was worthless. It was vanity. It was useless. It couldn't save me. And to repent and to believe that Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary's cross, in the shedding of his blood and the payment of your sins, and being buried in that tomb and arising from the grave and having the power to give new life to all who will believe, you have to believe tonight that that is the only plan of salvation there is. And you have to believe that so much that you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to surrender your life tonight to that message and to that Savior. Would you do that this evening? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, only God knows your heart. But if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you say, I want to do that right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus loves me, that he died for me, that his blood sacrifice on the cross was necessary. And I believe that he was buried in the tomb, that he rose again from the grave. He lives. And I believe tonight that everything I've ever done to be right with God was worthless, useless attempt into heaven. And tonight I repent. I believe the gospel. I call upon Jesus to save my soul. Have you done that tonight? If you can honestly say, yep, I've done that, I just asked Christ to save me. Would you be willing just to slip your hand up tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for these little nuggets of Scripture that so many times we just miss it. But the deeper that we get into your Word, the more that you reveal yourself to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the power of your Word. Tonight, if there is one here still without Christ as Savior, then we ask, Lord, that even tonight that they give their life to you. As we take these new prayer requests this evening, we just pray that in each need that's mentioned, that we would see your hand working and that we would praise you and honor you for what you accomplish. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.